Tape number 5 of the series on the underlying spiritual meaning of world civilization. Gordon Brown.
Now, before we take up the story again on tape 5, I think we ought to recapitulate a little, don't you, where we got to on tape 4. So, with the chart of the triptych open in front of us, we remember, do we, how we were just about halfway through the 5,000-year period in its relationship with the 5th day of creation and the 5th synonym in the divine order, the infinite as life. And the meaning of life itself unfolding through those 4 main tones of the 5th day of creation, life as mind, as spirit, as soul, and as principle. Okay, so far. And we were thinking about these tones, as it were, vertically, weren't we, in relation to the 7 main columns of the triptych center panel. And we'd reached the point of the 4th tone, life as principle, in the 6th column, the history of civilization column, where the opening centuries of the Middle Ages are called the Dark Ages. Yes? And there it was that we saw the great religious movement of Mohammedanism, or Islam, arising in the eastern sector of the Roman Empire, in opposition, apparently, to the 2 eastern and western Christendoms. And we were seeking to unravel the relationship of Islam to Christianity, weren't we, by tracing both back to their origins in the 2 sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, in the Old Testament. Ishmael being described by Paul in Galatians as the son of the bondwoman, that is, of the Egyptian Hagar, and Isaac, the son of the free woman, the Hebrew Sarah. Hagar and Sarah, the concubine and the true wife of Abraham. And Ishmael, as we said, being the supposed father of the Arabs, is, by implication, the father of Islam. While Isaac, the father of the children of Israel, is the father of Christendom. Well, then Paul tells us, doesn't he, that the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. But surely what seems to be imperative today, particularly in the light of the divine science of Christianity, is that the son of the free woman shall redeem the son of the bondwoman, not destroy him. Redeem him, that is, from the bondage implied in his being half Hebrew and half Egyptian. Because in Genesis 16, God doesn't say destroy Hagar and her son Ishmael, but rather that Ishmael shall multiply exceedingly so that he can't be numbered for multitude. So we were about to try to resolve the issue, weren't we, of these 2 great sections of the human race, Islam and Christendom, by impersonalizing them both nationalistically and religiously and seeing them metaphysically at the point of our own world consciousness in order the more easily to deal with them scientifically. Because what in this case we are concerned with basically is surely the relationship of the human to the divine. The son of the free woman being the Christ idea, divinity itself, as it comes down from God out of heaven, for the purpose of redeeming humanity from this belief that it is a mixture of the material and the spiritual, Hagar and Abraham, or that the human is in bondage to dualistic mortality. Because this surely is what the modern son of the free woman Christian Science is called upon to do, isn't it? When in these latter days of the sixth millennium, the antagonism between Christianity and Islam seems to be assuming such threatening proportions. Now, what the son of the free woman has to do, in other words, is redeem the son of the bondwoman from the belief that humanity is actually in bondage to death-dealing mortality and establish instead the truth that the human and the divine are one in eternal coincidence. As says the textbook, divinity embracing humanity in life and its demonstration. Well, do you feel that resolution is possibly helpful? I believe it is. Certainly something to be thought of and prayed over, isn't it? Anyway, let's leave it there for the moment and move from the triptych's sixth column, the historicity column, to the seventh and last of the columns, which, as we know, concerns the spiritual reality of civilization itself in the form of the four-square mother city, which indeed is humanity's redeemer from the worldwide dualism of mortality. So just think of how when we entered the fifth period in the tone of life as mind, the mission of Jesus really concluded the workings of the Word specifically in its office as the Christ. Because as soon as we reach life as spirit and Christianity dawns in its universal saving and redemptive meaning, the Word as the Christ develops, doesn't it, to become the Word reflecting Christianity. And we're able quite easily, I'm sure, to follow these changes in the forward movement of the divine idea and at the same time appreciate the remarkable consistency of the ideas which are at work. So are we happy now to consider the same four tones of the fifth day and fifth period horizontally this time, across the seven columns, in order the more deeply to acquaint ourselves with the pattern which the loom is weaving? Because remember, no tapestry can really be woven, can it? Unless it's composed of its vertical warp strands together with its horizontal weft strands, such as we talked about much earlier on in this work. In other words, the need, isn't it, is for the columns of the chart to act in concert with the rows in order to weave a design that is truly without seam or rent. You agree with that? So shall we begin now the horizontal rows? Are we ready? Because first then, in column one, life in its aspect as mind. And what's the spiritual idea of God conveyed by this particular pair of terms? Surely it's that your and my life, little l, because it has its origin in life, capital L, and therefore is, in fact, life, capital L, is all the time circulating back to where it comes from in life, capital L, so that truly our life, little l, now is none other than the one indivisible life, capital L. And this, of course, is confirmed in the first section of the fifth day of creation, in column two, where the fish of the sea symbolize this life of ours at the point of origin, and the birds of the air, our life returning where it comes, or our life at the point of its timeless ultimate. Which is indeed life eternal, life inorganic, life immortal, life without beginning or end, isn't it? The very antithesis of the way in which in the third column the serpent tempts the woman, Eve, to institute and perpetuate organic life by eating of the tree of good and evil, which is, of course, the tree of death, and to give this to her husband Adam to eat of also. But Jesus, in the fourth column, has absolute dominion over this serpentine belief in mortal birth and death, with the result that he's able to raise his friend Lazarus, apparently objectively over there, from the dead. Jesus restored Lazarus by the understanding that Lazarus had never died, not by an admission that his body had died and then lived again. So says Mary Baker Eddy in the Christian Science textbook. So Lazarus's life, little l, had never been severed from its origin in life, capital L, had it? Therefore, it was timelessly, deathlessly, ever present, and this is what Jesus proved. Life as mind. And this in the fifth column, the Bible column, is the very essence, isn't it, of the teaching of all four Gospels, the first of the four sections of the literature that makes up the New Testament. therefore it brings into focus the entire life work of Jesus as we find this unfolding in its actual historicity at the beginning of the sixth column. Completely revolutionizing at this point the whole civilization movement and setting the human race on an entirely new course spiritually. And in order that this should be so, the seventh column depicts, doesn't it, the Word of God, the Word of eternal life, functioning as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and lying deterministically beneath all seven columns. That's so, isn't it? So as the loom continues to weave its godlike pattern, we come to the tone of life as spirit, which in column one is life infinitely reflected, life infinitely individualized in you and in me and in all mankind. Life, capital L, filling all space with its own self-expression, life, little L. You like that? It's true, isn't it? And therefore, in the second tone of the fifth day of creation, column two, we're all of us charged with the Holy Ghost, with what the text elsewhere calls the grandest trust of heaven. Instead of being charged with the insidious nerve impulses of animal magnetism. As indeed Adam and Eve are themselves charged in column three when they actually eat of the serpentine tree of mortality, the tree of organic life, which thereafter becomes to them the tree of murder and death. But the glory in the case of Jesus in the fourth column is that his very understanding of life in and of spirit enables him to pass over the entire Adamic belief in organic life or the tree of death, and so prove the indestructible nature of the one Christ body. Take, eat, this is my body, he therefore bids the 12 disciples at the Last Supper. He knows that his body isn't a finite, organic object which his enemies can destroy, but is the body of all of God's ideas, typified by the circle of his disciples, themselves representative of the total, regenerate, spiritual body of mankind. Hence his passover from death to life and subsequent total resurrection from the grave of mortal body. And it's specifically this resurrection from mortality which in the fifth column in the book of the Acts of those same 12 apostles that reaches out to all the world as being true also for the human race itself. And therefore, as we come to the sixth column in this tone of life as spirit, and what appears as the actual historical situation, the accent is on the forming of the Apostolic Christian Church, standing for the universal Christ body itself, of which the one divine Christ, exemplified by Jesus, is the governing head. And despite the awesome resistance and fearful persecutions perpetrated by successive Roman emperors against this pure, universal Christ idea, the Church of Christianity continues to grow in strength and numbers until resistance to it is no longer feasible, and Rome, unable to destroy Christianity from outside, ostensibly under the instigation of the carnal mind, takes it into partnership in order, in effect, to destroy it from inside. This, of course, takes us to the reign of Constantine, where the tone changes to life as soul. Thus, in the seventh column of the life as spirit tone, the word of life, in its aspect as the indivisible Christ, having fulfilled its purpose at the point of the mission of Jesus, life as mind, appears now as the word reflecting Christianity, where the accent goes over on to the founding of the Christian Church as the universal Christ body itself. On to the sequence then of the tones of life as soul, or to where, as the result of life as spirit, life, in column one, is seen to be infinitely self-multiplying, infinitely self-reproducing, until, as depicted in column two, in the actual fifth day of creation, it fills the waters in the seas and multiplies abundantly throughout the earth. And the effect this has on Adam and Eve in the third column is to uncover their spiritual nakedness and make evident the fallacy of organic methods of self-reproduction, and leading to wear a hypocritical cover-up with fig leaves is indulged in. Perhaps there's a parallel to this in the Jesus column, when on the night before the crucifixion, the sense-besotted masses scream out their preference for the robber Barabbas, whose name means son of a father, their preference there than for Christ, the Son of the living God. Hence their ignorant belief that they can slay the Son of God by slaying the human concept Jesus. They don't know, in their ignorance, that the human concept is in truth a symbol of the divine idea itself, which is therefore instantly self-reproducible, and therefore really as immune from destruction as is the idea which it symbolizes. And so the teachings of pure Christianity by Paul and the Apostles in the epistles in the fifth column reveal the total unreality of material reproduction methods and bring to light what man is in the resurrection as the angels of God in heaven. In the resurrection, says Jesus, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the sinless, sexless angels of God in heaven. So that in the sixth column, the historicity column, comes that enormous multiplication of Christianity's prestige, or so it seems to mortal sense, when it's adopted throughout the Roman Empire and all persecution in consequence ceases. Yet to paganize Christianity in this way, or to Christianize paganism, inevitably results in the splitting of what is otherwise a united Christendom or a united Christ body into two opposing halves. A so-called Greek Orthodoxy in the East and a so-called Roman Catholicism in the West. Yet all this time, the unsplittable reality of the Word as Christianity in the seventh column is at work beneath the surface of consciousness, leading step by step to the ultimate solution of all humanity's relationship problems. Do we see that? So that when we come fourthly and lastly to the tone of life as principle, one consistent idea seems to dominate each of the seven columns. And this is the dissolving of the veil of hypocrisy that would otherwise hide us from the presence of eternal life or interpose a division between man and God. Glorious, isn't it, this thought of the world's imperishable life being of the nature of infallible, self-demonstrable, everywhere available principle. Life as principle, that is, in column one. Which means that in accordance with the text of the fifth day of creation in column two, this veil of mortality is lifted, and the scene shifts into light. Into the light that is of a universe teeming, to use the word the text uses, with spiritual and exalted expressions of life. Because the word teeming means pregnant, full, ready to bring forth, doesn't it? But as we would expect in the case of Adam and Eve in the third column, this veil of hypocrisy is anything but lifted, but is used rather to cover up their nakedness, with superficial excuses so that they themselves can hide among the trees of the garden or blame the testimony of the personal corporeal senses. How wonderful, therefore, to turn to the experience of Jesus in the fourth column, when at the crucifixion, the tree of death is finally overcome, and this very veil of the temple or body, claiming to keep God hidden away from mankind, is rent in twain from top to bottom. And what rends it in twain today from top to bottom is most likely this chart of the triptych from top to bottom. Now, according to the definition of veil in the glossary, what Jesus accomplished tore from bigotry and superstition their coverings and opened the sepulchre with divine science, immortality, and love. And so it is that life, not death, is revealed to be the heritage of all humanity. Christianity proves itself universally indivisible, never torn in two down the middle, as seems to happen historically at the time of the Roman takeover. And so Jesus rends the veil that otherwise would keep man rent from God. When we come in the fifth column to the book of Revelation, as the culmination of all New Testament literature, what we see there is the Lamb of God breaking open one by one the seven imprisoning time seals of his own book of life, don't we? Thereby unveiling, revealing, liberating eternal life as the heritage of all the world. Because isn't that exactly parallel with Jesus rending the veil of the temple? What fundamentally is the difference? Can you see the triptych itself, therefore, rending from top to bottom? The time veil of the thousand-year period. So that when we come to the civilization column, it isn't that the veil is lifted and the scene shifts into light, but rather that Western Christendom sinks into the period called the Dark Ages, where men and women literally take the veil, lowering it instead of lifting it, as monks and nuns retreat into their monasteries and nunneries. At the same time, under the auspices of the newly formed Roman papacy, a single, infallible personality, or so it's claimed, a Pontifex Maximus, the unlikeness specifically of life as principle, isn't it? Purports to be Christ's vicar on earth, and thought in consequence sinks deeper and deeper into the darkness of a vast ecclesiastically organized religion. And even in the newly arisen Islamic world, women veil themselves in black in submission, so they believe, to the dictates of Allah, as set forth in the Quran. Yet all this time, this period of life in its aspect as principle, and in its relationship with the Dark Ages, is really a womb-like state of consciousness in which Western Christian civilization that is to come to maturity and dominate the world scene in the now imminent 6,000-year period is in embryo, teeming with life, in world consciousness, ready to bring itself out into the open, or to shift the scene from darkness into light, as the sixth millennium dawns. because eventually, as we know, this Western society will give birth to Christianity's universal divine science that is to be known as Christian Science. And this, within the perspective of the story as a whole, is destined to prove to be the sixth period's most auspicious event, because its purpose is to make comprehensible to mankind the absolute science of all reality, which is, in fact, what civilized man has been reaching out towards ever since the beginning of the civilization movement. We see that. Well, eventually, as the sixth period nears its end, this science will reveal itself as a coherent system of divine ideas, a system which is known to us fundamentally today through the symbols of what are called the seven and the four. Yes, isn't that so? Meaning that its purpose is to teach mankind what God is differentially as infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, and the way in which this isness functions integrally as the four-square world city of the word Christ, Christianity, science. As it might be in the case of the basic elements of the sciences of mathematics or music, to use a helpful analogy. And this system becomes the means, little by little, doesn't it, whereby the sum total of the cosmos is to be translated at the point of the individual consciousness from the language of apparent matter into the language of God's ever-present ideas called the divine infinite calculus. And therefore, in the triptych's seventh column of the word Christ, Christianity, science, the emphasis of the word as Christianity continues to predominate until the time is reached in the sixth millennium when the ultimate science of all reality, the science of all sciences, the philosophy of all philosophy, the governmental system of all governmental systems, is actually in process of revealing itself. Then the tone changes from the word as Christianity to the word reflecting science itself and the salvation of the race from mortal confines becomes a living possibility. How remarkable, therefore, that as the fifth period comes to a close in this tone of life as principle, the stage is set on a world scale for all the social and religious elements, as we know them today, to begin to enact the drama of the coming sixth period. That's to say, the different civilized societies and the different higher religions within whose framework the societies operate are all in place by the time the Dark Ages are over and the sixth millennium dawns. And according to Arnold Toynbee, there are in the main, and we must stress in the main, seven of these principal societies and four outstanding higher religions. So one asks, can it be mere coincidence that there should be present today in human consciousness the divine seven and the divine four at the same time as the mundane symbols of the seven societies and the four religions, with the prospect, therefore, of the spiritual translation from the one to the other? Surely it can't be just by chance, can it? So shouldn't we now spend a little time examining these two sets of concepts, the divine and the counterfeit, the heavenly and the mundane, to see if there is, in fact, a distinctive relationship between them? You see, according to Toynbee's estimate, the seven societies, reading around the globe from east to west, are: one, the Japanese Korean Society of the Far East; two, the Chinese societies, likewise of the Far East; three, the Hindu Society of the Indian subcontinent; four, the Islamic Society of Arabia and the Middle East; and then as we move further west, five, the Greek Orthodox Christian Society; six, the Russian Orthodox Christian Society; and seven, the vast Western Christian Society itself. Now, it's true that as the fifth period terminates, Western society is still in embryo, in the womb of the Dark Ages. Nevertheless, its identity is at this point in process of emerging into light. And again, according to Toynbee, the fourfold religious framework within which these societies function is: one, the religion of Buddhism, as this pertains to the Japanese and Chinese societies; two, the religion of Hinduism, as this pertains to the Indian society; three, the religion of Islam, as this pertains in its wide diversity to the nations, primarily of the Middle East; and four, the Christian religion itself, as this pertains to the three remaining societies. So with possible ultimate spiritual translation in view, let's spend a few minutes with what appear to be certain metaphysical coincidences between these two different sets of the seven and the four. Should we try to do that? Think, for example, of the Japanese society calling itself the land of the rising sun, the dawning of the light of the rising sun, and claiming that this society's origin is the ancestral sun goddess, and given over culturally to the practice of ancestor worship. Well, aren't these qualities that relate in part, in material counterfeit form, of course, to that first stage in the order of Christian Science, the day of the rising of the light? The idea of timeless parental origin in mind? They really are, aren't they? And secondly, the Chinese society. Isn't one of its foremost characteristics that of possessing a pure, uncontaminated ethnical strain? How about its devotion to the simple things of nature? Also, its claim to racial superiority, whereby it remains separate and aloof from the rest of the human race. Also, like the Japanese, its adherence to ancestor worship. Aren't these qualities that relate, also in counterfeit form, of course, to specific qualities of the infinite as spirit, as giving the true idea of nature, also of the firmament of heaven, which Chinese philosophy is so deeply concerned with? Then thirdly, the Hindu society. More sensually obsessed, possibly, with the thought of body than is the case with other societies. It's where the caste system, relating to the different parts of the body of the chief god Brahma, has such a hold on thought. And of course, it's fundamentally with the idea of body that the third day of the dry land called Earth and the third synonym soul are basically concerned, isn't it? Then comes the simplistic monotheism of the Islamic society. Well, isn't Allah the compassionate, the merciful, the only God and the mighty? The counterfeit concept of the governing divine principle of the total universe, as this obtained spiritually and scientifically in the fourth day of creation? Surely it is so, isn't it? While an outstanding quality of the Greek or Byzantine Orthodox society would seem, possibly, to be its ability to retain its own individual identity in spite of all efforts to suppress it. As, for example, when it was overwhelmed by the Islamic Ottoman Empire later in the 6th period, and then reasserted itself unharmed when that empire collapsed. The life of the world is the life of the Church, Orthodoxy claims. And doesn't this relate it in quite some measure with the qualities of the fifth day of creation? Of course, in each case, we're but touching the fringes. But it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if together we could let this idea of cosmic translation expand and develop with increasing conviction? What a work. And the Russian Orthodox society, whether in its original Christian form or later communist guise, has the accent, we'd all agree with this, I'm sure, wouldn't we, on the idea of collectivism, which in this instance relates it, doesn't it, with man in the generic sense as we find him in the sixth day of creation, the day of truth itself. Then seventhly, the huge Western Christian society is clearly the great mother society of the world as a whole, isn't it? The all-embracing motherhood of love, thus relating this society with the qualities of the seventh and last day of creation. Now that surely is the truth, isn't it, behind the symbolic spiritual meaning of the Western Christian society as we're beginning now to understand it. And what about the four main religions? Divided sectarianly the one from the other. Don't they counterfeit the scientific unity of the universal holy city of the Word, Christ, Christianity, science? They certainly do when we begin to think about them metaphysically and conceive the idea of their translation from a state of global fragmentation into the real unity of all things in the divine science of man. Buddhism, with what it calls its noble eightfold path, doesn't this counterfeit the ascending order of the Word? Hinduism, with its favorite god Krishna in amongst all its millions of gods and goddesses, isn't this the counterfeit of the one manifest Christ? And sectarian Christianity itself, thirdly, Orthodoxy, Romanism, Protestantism, surely the counterfeit sense of what Christianity truly is in its universal and indivisible unity. And Islam, claiming to be the final revelation of truth to mankind, and for this to be on record in the Holy Quran. Surely this must be the counterfeit of divine science itself, said by its discoverer and founder actually to be the final revelation of the absolute divine principle of scientific mental healing. Those are Mrs. Eddy's words, aren't they? And recorded by its scribe under orders in the Christian Science textbook Science and Health. Because Muhammad, in his relation to Allah, certainly thought of himself as a scribe under orders, didn't he? Or don't you agree it'll be wonderful when we can begin spiritually and scientifically to conceive the idea of the whole wide world made up in truth, of a diversity of individual identities existing together in harmonious unity and taking the form of the one heavenly four-square city as the universe of God's creating? Because surely this is the purpose, isn't it, of the now revealed science of everything's integral being. So do you think we may at last have reached the point where we can begin to give our whole-hearted, loving attention to this colossal 6,000-year period, the period that is known as the scientific age, and which, historically speaking, is our own actual millennium, now rapidly drawing to a close, coincidentally with the close of the 20th century. Golly, The scale of its importance is surely mighty beyond words, isn't it? And the first thing to be conscious of is undoubtedly its relationship with the sixth day of creation. The day of man in God's image and likeness, who is given dominion over all the earth. Man, that is, who is the full and complete idea or reflection of the God who himself is infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. And therefore, as confirmed by the text of the sixth day of creation, science and health, this sixth thousand-year period presents itself in all seven tones of these synonymous terms for the one absolute God. And because it's the period of the fullness of man in God's image, it's basically the period of Christ or truth as the fully manifest Son of God, thus making the complete range of all seven tones inevitable at this point. Agreed? In fact, the marvelous thing is that as we look from the top to the bottom of the triptych chart, what we see there is the underlying science of the Word of God, isn't it? God declaring, I am infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. And in doing so, determining the progress of the 7,000-year periods. So that when we come, as we do now, to the sixth of these periods, the seven tones of truth, which we find the period consists of, are themselves a focusing or an imaging of the meaning of all seven of the major periods. Because what these tones must and do elucidate is the actual Christly image itself of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. I do hope we realize that, and that it's clear. Because, as we shall see, it's so sublimely important in its spiritual potential. So can we begin to feel, therefore, the metaphysical parallel between the first period of all, where the light of the whole vast movement dawns in the main tone of mind, and the first tone of the sixth period, truth as mind. When out of the womb-like obscurity of the dark ages, the light of the coming world-encompassing Western Christian society of the sixth millennium begins to dawn. Lovely, isn't it? Then the second main period, determined by the infinite as spirit, which biblically is the story of Noah, in which, in the wake of the baptismal flood, the whole world begins symbolically to be born again. That second period of spirit and the second tone of the sixth period, truth as spirit, which is the era of the European Renaissance, or when Western scientific man has his so-called rebirth of learning and starts on his world-conquering, world-assimilating career. Then the third major thousand-year period in the main tone of soul, where biblically the children of Israel free themselves from Egyptian bondage and set out, reformed, on their journey to the Promised Land. But what happens in the third tone of the sixth period, truth as soul, is that Christendom itself begins to free itself from the religious thraldom and dominance of Rome, and to instigate the Protestant Reformation as the beginning of its journey to its promised land, which is, of course, the ultimate revelation of universal divine science. And the fourth major period in the overtone of principle, what's that all about? Isn't it the infallible government of heaven and earth by this very principle of harmonious diversity in unity? What happens correspondingly in the fourth tone of the sixth period, truth as principle? But the taking place of enormous advances in the realm of democratic government on the part of mankind, when outstandingly the new world of America comes into prominence on the global scene. Then the fifth major period in the overtone of life, starting with the career of Jesus and called the Christian era. What's the relationship here with the fifth tone of the 6,000-year period, truth as life? It's the time, isn't it, of enormous revolutionary upheaval and the multiplication of mankind's material resources and living standards, as seen, for example, in the coming of the agricultural and industrial revolutions. You see, in the fifth period itself, it's where Jesus would say, as the true idea behind these material revolutions, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Do you follow the remarkable parallel there? Well, of course, the sixth major period is the period, isn't it, that we are still encountering today in the main tone of truth itself, and its relationship with the sixth tone of this period, truth purely in its own aspect as truth, is where the second advent of the Messianic Saviour, Christian Science, makes its spiritually dynamic impact on the consciousness of mankind. Now there it looks as if we're getting very close to the end of side one of this fifth tape, and therefore be a good idea to pause there and turn the tape over and carry on exactly where we've now left off on side two.